Well, in the year 249 AD, Decius became emperor of Rome. By this time, the glory of Rome was fading due to a widespread acceptance of the barbarians into Roman lands. And as the barbarians came, they chipped away at certain moral values and the religion of Rome and the cultural aspects of it. And over time, there was this moral, civil, and religious decay. Decius was a Roman of the old school, and he believed that all the problems of Rome were because these new foreigners who were in the Roman lands were not worshipping the Roman gods in the Roman way. And so he was convinced if he could just restore the old ways of worshipping the gods, that everything would go back to normal. Now, he decreed that everyone in Roman lands needed to prove that in addition to whomever else they worshipped, they also worshipped the Roman gods. He wasn't trying to drive out other religions. He simply wanted them to also worship the Roman gods. Because remember, they're polytheists. They believe that there's many different gods. So they didn't mind that you had your one that you wanted to worship, as long as you also worship at least one of the other Roman gods to show that you bought into the system. Now, conveniently for Decius, the Romans believed that the emperor was also a god. And so you could choose to worship one of the other gods, or you could choose to worship me, is kind of what he was saying. And so he set up statues of himself for everybody's convenience, kind of like a god vending machine type thing, that were just scattered all over Rome, so that people could go and bow down to the statue and worship by lighting a fire and adding some incense. That's how they would do it, and add a pinch of incense to the fire, and that was your way of offering worship. And then everyone had to go and do this and obtain a certificate to prove that they had done it at least once. And the certificate was kind of like an ID book that you would carry with you, and the authorities could stop you and ask to see your certificate. And if you didn't have one, you would be asked to worship a Roman god right there on the spot and then be issued one. Or if you refused to do that, you would be imprisoned and tortured until you did worship one of the Roman gods and got given your certificate. So, of course, as soon as this law was issued, everybody just went to the various temples, various statues, went to the authorities, did their little incense thing, and got the certificate and went on with life, except, of course, for one group, the Christians. It is an integral part of the Christian belief that you may not worship any other god, because there is no other god except the true God of Jesus Christ. Well, Decius didn't want to kill Christians. His persecution was slightly different than previous persecutions to that point. He wasn't trying to make martyrs. He wasn't trying to kill people. He just wanted to force them to worship the Roman gods. So instead of tortures, and I'm not going to go into what they were, but pretty bad, as bad as you can imagine, that's what they were doing to people, just to inflict them with such pain that they would put a pinch of incense into the fire and be done with it. Now, what happened was a very disturbing part of church history. Some Christians in the churches were so afraid of the torture that they had heard about that they immediately went to the temples and offered incense and worshipped another god, and were then didn't bother coming back to church. They knew that that was it for their church life. Others, however, remained firm in the faith, and yet when they were imprisoned and tortured or seen family members tortured in front of them, they would cave in and they would worship a foreign god in order to stop the pain on themselves or someone else. Then there was another group of Christians who remained firm, and though they were tortured for months on end, they survived the torture and were kept in jail. And then, of course, there were those that died at the hands of the torturers. Even though they weren't trying to kill them, they just refused to repent and would eventually die. Now, what happened was, 3 years into the persecution, Decius was killed in a battle against the Goths. So even then, no one liked the Goths. And one of them killed Decius, and Gallus took over, and Gallus did away with the law. So the persecution only lasted 3 years. So now you've got a problem, don't you? Everything goes back to normal. It's legal to be Christian again. Everyone comes out from the underground church, and they meet as normal. And a lot of the people who had denied the faith now wanted to repent and join the body again. And so they were faced with these decisions. You know, some said, well, you, under persecution, denied Christ. That shows who you really are. So you're not a true believer. And they wouldn't forgive them. They wouldn't allow them to join the fellowship. Others in the church said, well, No matter how heinous the sin, Bible says that Christ's blood covers all sins, and so if someone's truly repentant, they should be allowed to join the fellowship, even though they denied Christ under pressure. Others said, well, sure, we'll admit those who repent, who were tortured and gave in under torture, but not those who immediately went and didn't even bother to be tortured. You know, that's two different groups of people there. And still others said that, well, nobody who recanted Christ should be allowed in. And so there were all these different groups and all these different opinions, and the various bishops in the different regions would make rules. And then there was this group of people who had survived the persecution without denying Christ and came out with the scars on their body, and they were known as the confessors. And the confessors in this particular part of church history had more authority than the bishops that they were under, because people revered them so much because they were the ones that had lived through the persecution. And so if you had confessors in your church, they were the ones that would decide whether or not you were allowed to join the fellowship after you had repented, because they had gone through it. They would be the ones most offended by those that gave in, right? What was fascinating about most of the confessors, though not all of them, is that they extended mercy very liberally and said that it doesn't matter under what condition. If you are truly repentant, we have to take you at your word and invite you in, even though they themselves had been tortured for Christ. Now, before the churches had to make decisions, they had to consider what the scriptures say. I mean, what would you do? What if right now our government came up with some crazy law like that, and immediately a third of the church went and just worshipped some African ancestor in some sort of way, and then 3 years later wanted to come back and join our church as if nothing had happened? What would you say? Or what if you had caved in under pressure while being tortured, or while seeing one of your children tortured? Now you were truly repentant and you wanted to come back, but now the church kind of kept you at arm's length while you denied Christ. What would you do? How would you vote, allowing people in or out of membership after that? Well, before you answer that, let's look at the scripture that they had to deal with before deciding. So turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. You'll know that we've been working through Luke, passage by passage, and in Luke chapter 12, we've seen that Jesus is really stepping up his teaching on the importance of staying faithful even in a time of persecution. He knew he was about to be persecuted to the point of death. He knew that his disciples, the true ones, would be in legal trouble after him and might be hunted down by the authorities. And he knew that the first era of church history would be baptized in the blood of martyrs and would never stop, and even till today. There are more Christians martyred in the last 100 years than in any other time in history. And so Jesus knew this, and so he was preparing his true followers to stand firm even if they would be persecuted and tortured even to the point of death. And so remember, he warns against hypocrisy. Those people who say that they are Christians and act like Christians, but underneath the mask, they're not real believers. And he warns that there will be that number among our very own flock. There will be people here who call themselves Christians, who function like Christians in every other way, members of the church, giving, serving, and all that, but deep down, they know they don't really believe. And so Jesus warns about this at the beginning of chapter 12. And then we'll pick it up in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do to you, implying that some would be killed. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Speaking of God, the only one with that authority. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered, so fear not, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Until there this morning. Now, you remember last week we looked at the command to fear God and the comfort of fearing God. The command was that we need to fear God even though people will do things to our bodies. They can't do anything to our soul. And the comfort of fearing God is that God knows every hair in your head. And he's with you in that, and he will sustain you through that. but then we didn't finish the sermon. So point number three is the compensation for fearing God. And today we'll also look at the consequence of not fearing God. So point number three, we had the command, the comfort, now the compensation for fearing God. In verse 8, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. Now sportsmen who had a good coach and a good relationship with their coach will understand this incentive. There were times when I was fencing competitively where I would lose a match, but my coach afterwards would say, you know what, you did well today. You fenced well, I'm proud of you. There were other times when I would maybe win a bout, but he said, your fencing was sloppy and undisciplined today. You know, I don't care that you won the medal. And so it was really the approval of my coach, the smile of my coach, that drove me to want to fence well in the way that he had taught me. And it's exactly what's going on here in Scripture. It's not whether or not the world sees you as successful or whether the world even rejects you to the point of death. But a true Christian will be driven by the incentive of wanting to please his Savior. Now, persecution gives Christians an opportunity to associate very closely and visibly, publicly, with his Savior. And it is the craving of the Savior's approval that drives us to endure any kind of suffering, right? Now, note that I said public, a public association. Because I bet you've met people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I believe that religion is kind of a private thing. You heard that? It's a private faith. And so I don't talk to other people. I'm not one of those Bible bashers. I don't force it down other people's throats. And what they mean is they never tell anyone that they're a Christian. They just go to church on Easter and Christmas. And that's enough for them. Well, verse 8 says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, in front of people. It's a very particular kind of association Jesus is talking about here. It's the public kind. This is why we give our baptismal candidates the opportunity to share their testimony. You know that in the years that I've been doing baptisms here, probably a couple dozen or so, almost all of them have asked, do we really have to do the public testimony? Almost all of them have asked that. Is there any way around the public testimony part of it? I mean, I want to get baptized, but I get so nervous in front of crowds. And then I just read them this verse. No, I'm kidding. I encourage them. I say, you know what, we might make an exception, but before we do that, let me just explain to you what a wonderful privilege it is to stand before people and tell them what the Savior has done for you. And nobody's there saying, well, he had 8 ums and an awkward pause and lost his place in his notes. No one's thinking that, right? You've all seen baptismal testimonies. You're all just thinking about God and his grace and what he's done for this wretched, bad public speaker. And everyone's praising God for it. And by the end of that little speech, everyone has said, okay, I'll do it. And so just to let you know, if you're coming for baptismal candidacy, you're going to give a public testimony. Because it's just it's a great opportunity. And real Christians, true believers, love to tell people publicly that they are a Christian. They love to make that stand publicly. And of course, because it's the first time you're doing it, you're a little nervous. You need a little rallying around you. But it is a wonderful opportunity. Now, the word here, acknowledge. He says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, this word acknowledge, maybe your version actually says confesses me before men. The Greek word is homologeo. Homo meaning the same, and logeo meaning a speech or a word or something that you say. And so it literally means to say the same thing. That's what confess means, or acknowledge in this case. To say the same thing when we have the Westminster Confession is a whole bunch of people saying, this is what we believe, what these people wrote, we all believe the same thing. Or when you go to the cops and you confess a crime, you're bringing to light, you're saying, I'm publicly associating myself now with that crime. I'm saying the same thing publicly as what's going on in my heart. I know I was the one that did the crime, and so I'm confessing it publicly. So if you take that concept and you say, yeah, Jesus is saying, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me or confesses me publicly before men, he's talking about people who are willing to say the same thing out loud to others as what's going on in their heart. You believe in Jesus? Jesus is your Lord? Jesus is your Savior? You're willing to die for Jesus? To confess him is to say so publicly. To say the same thing as what's going on in your heart. Now turn to 1 John, the first letter of John, chapter 4. Confessing Jesus as your Lord is really the very nature of being a Christian. It's part of the definition of being a Christian. In 1 John 4, verse 2, John writes this: "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God." Verse 3 says, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now drop your eyes down to verse 15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." So over and over here, he's talking about one of the tests of your salvation, one of the assurances that you're saved, is in verse 2 is, if you have a spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh and is from God, the humanity of Jesus. And verse 15, if you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, the divinity of Jesus, then God abides in you and you abide in God. And some people, they won't do that. They won't say that they believe that about Jesus. Or they consider him, you know, more like a good teacher, a moral teacher who had some good, you know, turn the other cheek, who's going to say that that's bad. But they don't believe that he's God. They won't confess that about him. You know, in Romans chapter 10, there's another excellent classic passage, really, on the link between your willingness to confess Christ as your Lord and your very salvation. Romans 10 verse 9. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." What a great promise. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, you see there's the public proclamation that's saying the same thing as the belief that's in your heart. You can't just have one and not the other. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, or you say that he's Lord, but in your heart you don't believe it, it doesn't count. Anyone can say they're a Christian. Everybody you meet says that they're a Christian. You try to evangelize someone here in Hillcrest, they're like, "Oh, I'm already a Christian." They're saying with their mouth that they believe Jesus is Lord, but they don't believe it in their hearts if they're not living it out. They're not living it out. You can say it, but you actually have to believe it. You actually have to have a relationship with him based on faith. It's faith that saves you. But conversely, if you only have faith, deep down in your heart, you believe that you're a Christian, but not to the point where you're willing to live it out in any manner. You won't talk about Christ, you won't share your faith with others, you won't tell people that you're a Christian, you refuse to confess him as Lord with your mouth because you're embarrassed, or perhaps it's illegal and you could be tortured, or whatever the reason is. And also, the, you know, confess with your mouth implies more than that. Your other behavior, you're standing up for Christ, you're acting like a Christian. If you refuse to do that, then how genuine is your faith? You know, James tells us that the demons believe, don't they? The demons believe that Jesus is the Lord, but they don't confess him as Lord. They don't live lives that he's the Lord. They're against him. So it doesn't matter what you say or what you think you believe. It matters if you believe to the point that it's changing your behavior, and that you're willing to stand up for it, and scriptures say even to the point of death. There's no such thing as a closet Christian. If you struggle to be public about your faith, though, and some people do, you should remember the incentive. Go back to Luke, the incentive that's given to us here in chapter 12. In verse 8, "I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me, everyone who confesses me publicly before men, the Son of Man," that's a favorite title of Christ for himself, "will also acknowledge before the angels of God." I want you to picture that for a second. This isn't symbolic language. This is literal. He's saying, if you confess me, I'll confess you. Well, we have to confess Christ before each other, and before unbelievers in the watching world. Christ confesses us before the angels. you know, now is an important time for us to be the ones associating publicly with him. But in heaven, it's very important that he wants to publicly associate with us, right? And on judgment day, whose side are you on? You definitely want him to say, oh, no, 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 he's with me. You don't want the other one. Depart from me. I never knew you, worker of lawlessness. You don't want that one. And so he says, well, how do you know? How can you have assurance that you're going to be one of the people that he says, before the Father, this one is with me. He's mine. I'm closely associated with her, with this believer. He says that to the Father in front of all of the angels on judgment day. How do you know if you're going to be that person? Well, if you're the one that acknowledges him before men now. If you're not willing to associate with him now, what makes you think you have an association with him? I mean, you're craving the association with him on judgment day, but not now. It just doesn't work that way. That's like proposing to a girl but saying, don't tell anybody. I'm not going to give you a ring. It's going to be our little secret. We're engaged. Forever. We're never going to have a public wedding. I don't want anyone to know. I mean, what kind of engagement is this? That's not an engagement. That's just weird, right? It's the same thing, saying, I'm engaged to be married to Christ. I'm the bride of Christ, but I'm not going to tell anyone. I don't want anyone to know. In fact, I'm going to live like I'm actually engaged to someone else. It's just weird. It's just there's no category for that. And so Jesus, that's what he's saying here. If you have an association with him, it'll be evident now. And it'll be evident in heaven. In Revelation 3, verse 5, it gives us another glimpse of this. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Isn't that a great promise? If you endure the momentary light affliction of this life, the suffering in this life, especially at the hands of persecutors, for Jesus, you will be rewarded with the eternal weight of glory. That's no comparison to that. And in this case here, a garment of honor, a guarantee of salvation, and even an honorable mention by Jesus himself before the Father and all the angels. That's a great incentive for us to stand strong when that person at work that you don't even like, but you're so embarrassed to admit that you're a Christian in front of them, just weigh those two up. Do you really want that person's approval? Who cares what that person thinks of you? Don't you want Christ to publicly acknowledge association with you because you were willing to do the same? Now you might be sitting there thinking, but what if I can't? You're not thinking of the break room example, you're thinking of the torture example. I mean, if they really made a law now that it was legal to hurt Christians, and lest you think that's science fiction, there are places in the world where that is a law. It's a law that you are allowed to kill Christians because they're illegal. They're not allowed to be there. There are Christians right now, like Yusuf Nadarkhani in Iran, who is sitting in a jail cell with a legal sentence of death pronounced over him. It's just a matter of time before they execute him legally without even doing anything wrong because he's a Christian and outspoken about it and shares Christ publicly. Now, what if in who knows what politics will do in 10, 15, 20 years' time. In your lifetime, you suddenly are under a law that says you are not allowed to publicly talk about Christ. You're not allowed to associate with him publicly. What would you do? Maybe you're thinking, I don't know. Maybe you're thinking, I just don't think I could stand up to torture. I mean, I'd want to. We'd all want to, right? But I don't think I could do it. Well, let's look at the consequence of not fearing God, our fourth point. So the command to fear God, the comfort, the compensation, reward. And here the consequence of not fearing God. Look at verse 9. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. The word here, deny, means to disown or to reject or to disassociate with. Kind of that concept you see in samurai movies when the guy shames his family and they say, I have no son. You know, you're dead to me. It's that kind of like, you're disowned, you're out of the will, they have a funeral, you're gone. You know, maybe that happens to some people if they fail something at varsity or whatever, you know, you're dead to me, letting down the family name. But it's this concept of, it's not just a, I mean, it's a strong term. It's to blatantly, when he says, but the one who denies me, it is to blatantly disassociate from me in this life. I will blatantly disassociate from him before God and the angels. This isn't talking about, it'll be a little rap on the knuckles where I say to people, yeah, you were naughty and everyone now knows it. It's more a case of, no, I don't know you. It's that scene in Matthew 7 where Jesus says to people who think that they're coming into heaven, depart from me, leave, get out of my presence, because I never knew you. We never had a close relationship. That's what he's talking about. You deny me, that means we don't have a relationship. Now suddenly you show up in heaven, guess what? That disassociation is still valid, and I'll deny you before the angels. To deny, you know, we see this concept played out sometimes. I went to, you guys know of the, I don't think you'd mind me calling him obnoxious, Radio 5 DJ, the controversial one who, you know, real sharp-witted, you know who I'm talking about? Gareth Cliff, we'll edit that part out. So Gareth Cliff and I, we were in the same year at high school. He went to Pretoria Boys High and I went to Willow Ridge High in Pretoria, and we were in the same year and we were in public speaking competitions together, none of which I won. And he, on the other hand, and you can imagine, he was a particularly good public speaker and debater, and he made it to the final round between, it was him debating a good friend of mine, and she was debating him, and he won. And he went on to win, I don't know what it was, like the regional, maybe it was even national. He went on to win the top thing. And so he was interviewed by the newspaper. And they asked him, so what high school do you go to? And he said, oh, I go to the Glen High, which was another high school that even we beat at public speaking. You know, he didn't want to be associated with Boys High. It was the weirdest thing. He said he went to a different high school, and that went in the newspaper. And another friend of mine who was at high school with him said, yeah, he's like that. He just, you know, he would just do something like that. He would say, well, school doesn't back me up. I'm not going to back them up. And he just completely denied any association with them. Now, so many years later, I'm sure the school's kind of happy about that, that there's no record that he went there. But anyway, me and Gareth are tight. We were at varsity together too. We were in some classes. He has no clue who I am, I'm sure of that, but I knew him. But Christians do this all the time, don't we? We also disassociate from Christ, even though everything in our being tells us that we wouldn't want to do that. Maybe you've done this, you know, let's look at the break room example again. You're at work and you're busy eating something, pasta, leftovers all by yourself, and the next thing some coworkers walk into the room and they're busy having a talk about abortion, evolution, a Hindu client that they've been working with, or a Muslim wedding that they were invited to, something like that. And suddenly one of them turns to you and says, hey Bob, you're a Christian, right? What do you guys think about that? And you're sort of mid-pasta mouthful and everyone's looking at you. And up until this point, you've been, you know, maybe slightly unpopular, maybe just, you know, not noticed. You don't want to be completely unpopular, so you sort of stumble over your words, maybe, well, you know, there's different churches, and they kind of teach different things, and, you know, I like to respect everybody's views, and I don't really know much about that stuff, and you waffle. And they're like, oh, okay, and they go back to chatting, and after they've heated up their stuff, they leave again, and then you just sit there, and you're like, oh, you just feel dirty. You just feel like Jesus has given you this wonderful opportunity to say, well, you know what? Actually, you're right. I am a Christian, and the Bible says this about those things, and I believe it because I believe God knows best, and I was once like people who didn't believe that, but this is what God did in my life, and you could have shared your testimony, and you replay the whole thing in your mind where you're giving this, you know, bold defense of the gospel, and everyone falls down on their knees and repents, and you're like, I blew it. Why didn't I take that route? And then you remember this text, and you think, I just lost my salvation. Jesus is going to deny me like that in front of the angels. Well, it's in cases like this where it's helpful to know a little bit of Greek. The word here, deny, is in a particular tense. It's arnesimenos. And the the aorist participle, don't worry about all this part, all you have to remember this part is it's constantive, which means it can refer to the entirety of your life. And I think in the context, that's what it's referring to here. There are other tenses that could have been used to lock it down with "if you ever deny me even once." They weren't chosen. This is a tense that can easily refer to and probably refers to the entirety of your life. If you have an entire life that disassociated from me, then I will disassociate from you for an eternity. That's kind of the concept here. So it's not talking about the one time in the third grade you didn't say you were a Christian and now it's stuck with you and you've lost your salvation. Because in the following context, he makes it very, very clear in verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. Now turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to camp at this passage for a little here. It's very important that you grasp this because a lot of people feel like they've disappointed the Lord to the point that they might have lost their salvation because whatever they've done, whether you've denied Christ in your words, whether you've denied Christ by omitting and not saying anything when you should have, maybe you've denied Christ in your actions, you've lived a lifestyle since you've been saved that would deny Christ for a period, and now you're repentant, but you're kind of wondering, if people really knew what I was like, would they even allow me back into the church? You know, kind of like the people who went and offered incense to Decius' statue. Well, in 1 Peter 1, in verse 4, it says this, to inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept for you in heaven, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So stop there for now. He's talking to believers who are born again, according to verse 3, and he's saying that you as a believer, all believers have an inheritance, something that's waiting for you later on, and it's imperishable. That means it doesn't expire, it doesn't go off. It's like if your grandmother says, I'm going to leave you this really tasty pomegranate for when I die. Well, unless that's really soon, I don't want it, you know? That's not what our salvation's like. It's not like, well, you got saved, but you better die quick. Because if you don't, this salvation's gonna fade, it's gonna perish, it's gonna disappear. And while we chuckle at that, that's what I was taught growing up. That you confess your sins and you get a clean slate. But then as you sin, little marks get added. I remember the teacher, our catechism teacher, drawing a big circle that was clean, saying this is when you get forgiven. But then every time you sin, every time you think something you shouldn't, every time you say something, and she was marking up this circle. And then she would mention particular sins that I'd done, and she started like using the side of the chalk, you know, like making it really dark. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I better go to confession. And that was the point, so that you can rub it clean again. Well, this says, no, your salvation isn't like that. It doesn't fade away. It's imperishable. It's undefiled. There's nothing contaminated about it. It's perfect. It's unfading. There's the word that he uses, unfading. It's kept in heaven for you. It's not kept in your soul. It's not kept by your power. It's not kept in your decision-making process. It's not kept here on earth. Because if you could make a decision to lose your salvation, you would, because you're that sinful. So God does not entrust our salvation to our ability to stay faithful to Him. Instead, He entrusts it to His ability to make us faithful. Okay, so this is how we know that once you're truly converted and truly saved, you can never lose your salvation. This is one of those passages. And then he says this, kept in heaven for you by whom? Verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded. Now, remember the word there, who. It's referring to the people. So not just an abstract concept of salvation, but you, the people who have been saved, by God's power. How powerful is God? Okay, that's how safe your security is. By God's power are being guarded. Present tense. These people Peter was writing to were being persecuted by Nero to the point of death. And yet their salvation was being guarded by God in his power through faith. You still have to believe. If you don't believe in Jesus, if you think this is all a fairy tale, none of this applies to you. If you're someone who's like, well, I then, after the next Sunday I'm going to the Buddhist temple, then I'm going to the Hindu temple, and then I'm going to the atheist little gathering, just in case. And then I'm going to the Jewish synagogue because I want to cover all my bases. You don't fall into this category. You must believe that Jesus is the way. But if you are somebody who believes, that faith keeps you. But not your strength to believe, but remember, God is the one doing this. And while he's doing this, it says, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Now, we'll pick it up in verse 6. Because remember the context here that Jesus is talking about in Luke 12 is always in the context of denying Christ in persecution. Verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials or various types of testing. Verse 8. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look, it's kind of a long sentence, but to take out the parenthesis, it says, verse 7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise. So, why does God allow Christians to be persecuted? Remember last week we saw it's part and parcel of being a Christian. 1 Timothy says that all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. Why is that? And not only persecution to the point of death and torture and that, but why does God allow us to be put in those weird, embarrassing moments where no one else is a Christian and suddenly we're the one that's going to be singled out on a business team-building exercise? Now you're ruining the team-building because you insist on taking the Christian view about our discussion, or whatever it is. And why does it happen? Well, that tells us. So that the tested genuineness of your faith is being tested. That's what a trial is. Not only by persecution, by the way, any trial. Anything. A health trial. Why does God let Christians get sick? Why does he want us sick? Because he knows that our bodies have an expiry date on them. Our bodies are perishable. They get bruised and battered like fruit. I mean, and then they're gonna go off. And so, he is less concerned about our bodies than he is about our souls. He uses what happens to our bodies to prepare our souls. And yes, there are times that Christians get healed, usually not for their benefit at all, because they're going to just die again later. But they had enough faith to get healed this time, and then they're less faith, so they die. Otherwise, we'd all live forever. The most faithful people would be seriously old. That's just not how the Bible works at all. And yet, there's thousands of churches out there that teach that that's what the Bible... God wants you to be healthy. God wants you to be prosperous. No, your body, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what happens to your body. It only matters what happens to your soul. And so, he says, the tested genuineness of your faith will bring praise. Not only praise to Christ that you managed to, stay faithful during the time of suffering, but your praise and honor and glory that comes from Christ commending you and the approval that you get from him. So God sends you tests. Or what's called your trial, so that you can prove your faith to yourself and to others. How do I know if I'm a Christian? You know, when you become a Christian, there's no receipt. There's no, like, copy of the Lamb's Book of Life with your name highlighted. There's no infrared stamp that you get, you know, that Christian's kind of like, oh yeah, he's one of us. He's one of the elect. That's just not how it works. There's no proof. You say your sinner's prayer, get baptized, join the church. That's not proof. Anyone can do that if they wanted to. So how do you know that you're actually saved? What is your proof? What does God give me that convinces me that I'm saved? He knows if I'm saved or not, but how do I know? How do other people know if there's no documentation? Well, he sends tests. He sends a test. Like a litmus test, so that you know. Is this salt water or sugar water? I don't know. Let's dip the strip in. Oh, went red. That's salt water, whatever it is, okay? So it's the same thing. Well, we both look the same, but let's dip some trials into our life and see what color they turn, you know? And like gold, even gold, what does it say here? It's more precious than gold because gold perishes though it's tested by fire. It melts. If you get it too hot, it doesn't go well for the gold. But our faith is better than that. That's just a reminder. It's not God that needs this proof. He's not testing you to see if you're one of His. He's testing you so that you can see if you're one of His. And so that others can see. Now, if you deny Christ during this trial, whether it's persecution and you say, I don't know Jesus, please stop torturing me, or whether it's any kind of little test of embarrassment, or whether it's any kind of test of in your health trial, you start getting angry with God. You've heard of people saying that? My business went under and I was angry with God for a while. A loved one died and I was angry with God. Friends, that's a very dangerous place to be in spiritually, because you're failing the test of your salvation. If you are willing to deny God and disassociate with Him and not want to be with Him because something bad's happening to you, that's the reason He sent the test, to show you that, so that you snap out of it, so that you can repent of that. Then you can say, I don't understand this, but like Job, I'm going to put my hand in my mouth and I'm just going to trust God. And that proves that your trust in Him is true. That's why the tests come. We don't want the church with an empty bulletin and no prayer requests because there's no trials. That's the bulletin you get in heaven. The bulletin you get here in Hillcrest is full of pray for so-and-so who has cancer, pray for so-and-so who's suffering in this area. Praise God for this bit of mercy He gave them in that trial to help them persevere. We don't want everybody to be, well, we do want everybody to be healthy. I mean, I'm not saying we don't want that. And we do pray for healings, and God does heal, usually for other reasons, spiritual reasons, in a person's life, but that's not what's most important to God, and it shouldn't be what's most important to us, but our salvation is. That's why James 1 verse 2 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Not only does it prove your faith, it improves your faith. The more you're tested, the stronger you become if you're a true believer. And you've seen that, right? You've seen really mature, godly saints, and you look at their lives, and they're riddled with trials, and how they've come through those trials. That's how they got that way. You don't just pray, God, make me mature like so-and-so. Are you sure? I mean, He'll do it. But you don't just press a button and get mature. You have to go through stuff where you're trusting God. It improves your faith. Verse 12 then says, of James 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised for those who love Him. What a rich passage, how the love of God is the incentive that helps you persevere the trial, which then gets you the crown of life. That's why they had these confessors in those days, because the ability to stand in a trial and cling to Christ rather than deny Him proves your faith. Unbelievers don't go through persecution praising Christ. And that's why if you do deny Him, you don't know if you're a believer or not, neither does anyone else. Now, you might still be a believer. Can you think of a believer who denied Christ, who we know was a believer? Yeah, Peter, the Apostle Peter. I want you to see that. Turn to Luke chapter 22. While you're going there, let me just remind you from Luke 12, because maybe you're still thinking it, but I've done this. I have denied Christ. Remember that verse 10 says, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. There's nothing you've ever done. There's no once-off event. There's no once-off disappointment of Christ that's going to cost you your relationship with Him. He forgives it all. If you repent, that's different than having an entire life of denying it. But in Luke chapter 22, this is an example that warns those of us who might be here today saying, I'll never deny Christ. You know, even if everyone else in this whole church went and offered incense, I wouldn't do it. I don't care how they torture me. I don't care what they put under my fingernails. I never deny Christ. And that is a really good heartbeat for you to have. That's a great desire. I hope all of us have that. That is a good commitment. But lest you put a lot of confidence in your ability, you need to remember what happened with Peter. in Luke 22, verse 31. Jesus warned Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. That's when you want Jesus to say, but I told him all. But, verse 32 says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So he's warning him. A trial is coming. It's a particularly difficult trial. It's a trial that Satan himself is overseeing. Remember who else that happened to? Job. Now it's happening to you, Peter. I mean, you're in a whole different league. Satan himself is going to sift you like wheat. It's going to hurt. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And this is fascinating. And when you have turned again, which implies what? Yeah, it did fail. So Jesus says, your faith, I pray that it won't fail. And we know that when Jesus prays, he has a pretty good idea of what Father's will is, and it's in his name. It's going to be answered. So I pray that your faith won't fail. And so in Jesus' mind, it's not failing. But then he says, but after you've turned the wrong way, you will return, you will turn back the right way, and at that time you will be stronger, so I want you then to strengthen your brothers who aren't going through the level of trial that you're going through. Okay, so it's a fascinating, scary kind of conversation to have with Jesus. But Jesus prays, and that's another reason. We shouldn't try to escape our trial. Paul prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh would be removed from him, and God said, stop praying. I want you to rely on me in this trial. So Peter, verse 33, said to him, Lord, thanks for the prayer, you know, Lord, but it's okay because, Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And that's how we feel right now, right? I'm willing to go to jail for believing in Christ, aren't you? I'm willing to die for Christ, aren't you? You see, it's very easy to say what Peter was doing, and he meant it. Verse 34, but Jesus, having seen the future, said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me, that you deny three times that you know me. Then drop your eyes down to verse 54. This goes now when Jesus is arrested, verse 54, they seized him, Jesus, and led him away, bringing him to the high priest's house, and Peter was following him at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, he's waiting for what's going on in the trial, he's waiting for the verdict, he's sitting in the courtyard, Peter sat down among them, verse 56, then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him, with Jesus, the guy who's about to be killed. But he denied it, saying, woman, I don't know him. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you're also one of them. But Peter said, man, I'm not. After an interval of about an hour still, another insisted, saying, certainly, this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean. He even sounds like Jesus' accent. I'm sure I saw him. How many Galileans are there? They don't all look like this guy. I know you. I mean, he's insisting, and this is in front of a crowd. I mean, the pressure's on. What's he going to do under pressure? Verse 60, but Peter said, man, I do not know what you're... verse 61. Man, I do not know what you're talking about. You know the other Gospels add in there that he did it with an oath and cursing. He starts swearing. He's been with Jesus day and night for 3 years. Now someone says, hey, I've seen you with Jesus. You, don't worry, I'm not going to do it now, but, you know, and he starts swearing like a godly guy, one of the disciples, the leader of the disciples, like to prove that I'm not like that Jesus guy. I even swear, you know. I mean, it's bizarre behavior. It's as extreme a denial as you could imagine. Verbally, publicly, repeatedly. Verse 60. But Peter said, I'm Andrew. And immediately while he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And so he remembers. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, probably as he's being led out. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Friends, maybe that's you today. Maybe you right now are sitting there weeping bitterly inside for the way you live during the week, this very week, how you denied Christ, how you've given up opportunities to evangelize, how you've given up opportunities to stand for Him, how some of your friends don't even know that you're a Christian. I had a professor who used to say that if they suddenly changed the laws to make Christianity illegal, would there even be enough evidence to convict you? Maybe you're broken up about that. Let me remind you what happened to Peter. Unlike Judas, in his remorse and regret, but unrepentance, went and hanged himself, Peter turns around, has tremendous faith in Jesus, repents fully. He is restored not only in Acts chapter 2, he preaches boldly in front of the crowd, talking about Christ. He is arrested for Christ. He is beaten for Christ. He is imprisoned for Christ. And at the end of his life, Peter was being executed, and they put him on a cross to kill him in the same way as Christ. And remember what he said? We know this from church history. He said that I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Savior. Crucify me upside down. And they did. That is a man who turned, right? That is a man who repented. That is a man who strengthened. So if you're here today, there is hope for you. Everything that you've ever said against the Son of Man, He will forgive you. You must repent. You must turn. You must stand up for Him. You should pray this very week. All of us should pray that this very week He gives us an opportunity to represent Him publicly. That we can side with Him. And then we can get together and we can share those stories and we can encourage one another. Just like Peter, once he turned with strength and could encourage his brothers, and we can do the same thing. So don't be discouraged if you've lived the life that you're ashamed of. Just repent of it. And commit that no matter what, no matter how painful it is, whether it's physically, emotionally, or socially, whether you get rejected or whether you get fired, that you will do the right thing no matter what, and that you will closely associate with Jesus, waiting for the day that He will be able to publicly show His close association with you. Now, just in case you read on a little bit further in Luke chapter 12, and you read the next part of verse 10, after it says, it will be forgiven, then it says, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And you're thinking, yikes. You know, I saw what happened in some church and I said, that's the work of Satan. I saw something and I think I've quenched the Spirit. I think I've grieved the Spirit. I used to say holy cow a lot when I was a kid. Like, is that the unpardonable sin? Well, you should come back next week and we'll look. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your word. It is very convicting, Lord, when we hold up the light of Scripture against our lives. And yet, Lord, it's very comforting because You promise forgiveness and You promise the strength and the courage that comes in the time that we need it. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, now as a body, that we as a church and we individually would be given opportunity to stand up for You in this community, in our families, in our friendship circles, in our workplaces. Lord, that we would be respectful and humble, and yet, Lord, that we would be firm and uncompromising what we know to be the truth of Your word because of what Jesus has done for us. We pray these things. Amen.